Well, good evening, King's Church. Thank you so much for joining us for worship. If you're new here, my name's Connor. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and so excited that you've decided to join us for worship. Guys, next weekend is Easter at King's. Yeah, some of you guys get it. It's the very first Easter at King's, and we are really excited for how God is going to move next weekend. Just a reminder, we have three worship services this upcoming weekend, one at 5 p.m. on Saturday evening, and then two on Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and so it's going to be an awesome time for us to kind of celebrate as a church the resurrection together for the very first time. And one of the things about Easter is it is a time where people are just more likely to accept an invitation to church. And so one of the asks we have for all of you is that you'd identify people in your life who are close to you but who are far from God, and you would just invite them to come to church with you. The importance of invites really hit home for me this week. I heard this story of something that happened this past week. It's a college leader named Sarah. She's a student leader for King's College. And she invited someone to come to church with her. And this girl that she invited said that she had heard about King's Church almost a year ago before we even started as a church. And she had thought about going a lot, but she was always just a little too nervous to go to church on her own. And so when Sarah asked her to go, she accepted the invitation. She came to King's Church. And guys, this past week, I think it was on Wednesday, she met, this girl met with some King's Church people, and they talked through with her what it means to follow Jesus and what Jesus really has done for her. And she professed faith in Christ Wednesday. Yeah. And here's why I tell you that story. We are praying for more and more and more stories like that. Like, it might just feel like just an invite, but what we know about invitations is that when people have the opportunity to come and hear the gospel, it can lead to life change. And so I just want to take a minute here at the beginning and just pray over all the invites that are going to be going out this next week, all the invites represented in this room for the people that you're inviting, and specifically that for people who are far from God, that they would come to know Christ at Easter at King's. And so let me pray for that, and then we'll dive in. Father, we are grateful that you are a God that came to seek and save the lost. God, and we are grateful that you invite us as a church into your mission alongside you, Lord. And so we just ask that your Spirit would fill us with boldness, that we would ask the people in our lives to come to church with us, Lord. And we ask that you would use your gospel message to be sown onto their hearts, God. And I pray that they would well up to eternal life, Lord, that we would see many lives transformed through this next weekend, Lord. And so we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you may have heard of the name Jim Elliot before, but if not, let me tell you his story. Jim Elliot, he went to Wheaton College, and then upon graduating, got married to his wife named Elizabeth Elliot. And he had a lot of different promising career prospects, but as him and his wife really sought the Lord on where God was calling them, they kind of determined over a long process that God was calling them to take the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador called the Warani people. And this is a group that's pretty removed from modern civilization. They're in the jungle, so they were kind of hard to find, hard to contact, and there wasn't a lot known about this tribe, but one thing that was known is that the Warani people had never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. They never heard the name of Jesus. They never heard what Jesus had done for them. And so Jim and Elizabeth, and they actually had a child right before they left, they moved to Ecuador with a small missionary team. And then in January of 1956, Jim and the four other men on his team flew a small plane into the jungle, and they kind of went around the jungle and made contact, first contact, with this tribe. And that initial meeting went really well. Even despite the language barrier, it really seemed like a relationship was forming. They actually spent a couple of hours together just communicating back and forth as best they could. That was the first contact. And then a few days later, they were on the banks of this river where they made second contact with this same tribe. And this second meeting went vastly different than the first meeting because instead of lasting a couple hours, this meeting only lasted a few minutes. And this meeting ended with all five men being speared to death on the banks of this river. And so Jim Elliot was 28 years old when he died. After he died, they were writing a story about his life, and so they had his journal and were kind of reading through it. And one of the recent entries before that, before he died, that has now been made famous, is him writing in his journal. He says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Right, so Jim Elliot looked at his life and he looked at Jesus and he decided that his faith wasn't just worth living for, but it was actually worth dying for. We tend to hear a story like this and think, yeah, that's great, but it really doesn't have anything to do with me, right? You're talking about a Christianity that gets speared to death on the riverbanks of a jungle, where I'm just really trying to learn about a Christianity that doesn't yell at my toddler on Tuesdays. You know, it's like, hey, what in the world does this have to do with me? He's willing to die for his faith. I'm still trying to figure out how to live for my faith. But I think the reason why it's so helpful to look at stories like this one is that there's something about Christianity that people like Jim Elliot understood that changed everything about the way they lived. And so the question really I want to spend our time together answering is this question: how do you get like that? Like, how do you go from ordinary person to willing to die for the name of Jesus? Like, how do you so surrender your life to Jesus, so trust in the claims of Jesus that you're willing to give him every single part of your life? How do you get to this place where you really believe Jesus is worth everything? Like, that is the question we're going to be answering. So to answer that question, we're going to be looking at the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so Stephen, he is well known for being the first martyr of the Christian faith. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground in these couple of chapters. But here's where we're going. We're going to walk through the story of Stephen. And then at the end, I'm going to give you three lessons from the life of Stephen. So let's dive in. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Here's what it says. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." All right, so let me take a minute to set up what's happening, because this verse is one of the most important shifts in the book of Acts. Not only that, but it's one of the most explosive shifts to ever happen in the Christian faith, and it's this shift. Up until this point, the mission of God is advancing through the apostles, right? And Stephen is the first time that we see the mission of God start advancing through an ordinary guy. Before this, the apostles were doing the teaching, the apostles were doing the signs and wonders, but now it's Stephen. And it's important to note that Stephen has, like, he's just a normal guy. He has no formal teaching role in the church. He didn't walk with Jesus when Jesus was on earth. He's never been to seminary. He's just a regular guy. Right, like last week when we looked at Acts 6, we saw them select the men who would serve the widows their food. And one of those men selected, like, that's where we meet Stephen. Like, Stephen is one of the men that is going to serve the widows their food at church. Right, so for all intents and purposes, Stephen is the Uber Eats guy of the early church, right? He is like the lunch lady that's scooping out tater tots. Like, that's his role in the church. And yet Stephen is about to stand up and give the longest sermon that we see in the entire book of Acts. It's longer than Peter's sermons, it's longer than Paul's sermons, it's longer than anyone else's. And the result of Stephen's life is that the gospel goes from this local phenomenon in Jerusalem to an unstoppable global movement. And we don't have time to get fully into chapter 8, but I do want to show you one thing. Like, if you go to chapter 8 and you start reading the first few verses, you will read about the results of Stephen's ministry. Here's what it says. This is starting in the second half, verse 1. It says this: "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria," important, "except the apostles." And then verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Okay, Stephen's life led the church to the church being scattered in Judea and Samaria. And that's a really important detail, because if you remember back to the very first sermon in the series, we looked at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus gives the mission to the church in Acts 1:8. This is what Jesus says. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And the apostles have been doing that. Then it says, "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now we get to see that the reason the gospel moves beyond Jerusalem is not because of the great work of the apostles, right? Luke goes out of his way to say the apostles didn't even leave Jerusalem. But the reason the mission advanced is because ordinary people left Jerusalem and began spreading the gospel and planting churches. And guys, listen, like, this is really interesting. Up to this point in Acts, Luke does a pretty good job about giving us numbers. Like, he's updating, hey, here's kind of the size of the church. He says, Acts 1, 120 disciples are praying together. Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people get saved. Acts 3, he says, 5,000 people were saved. And then starting with the ministry of Stephen, we are not given any more numbers in the entire book of Acts. Why? Well, it's because Stephen's life started such an explosive movement that there was no way they could keep track of it. Up to this point, it was all just Peter preaching a sermon and people responding to Peter's preaching. But when Stephen enters the scene, it means that everyone starts going everywhere and preaching the gospel to everyone else. It's the first time the gospel movement goes global. I mean, Stephen Neal, he's a church historian, and he talks about this in his book, History of Christian Missions, and he says, "The only thing more remarkable than how fast the first century church grew was how little we know about the ordinary people who were spreading it." Right? He makes this observation. He says there's three great church planting centers or hubs in the early church, and it was in Alexandria, it was in Rome, and it was in Antioch. Right? Those are kind of the three big churches in the first century that were planting all of the other churches. And here's the observation. He says, of those three, we don't know who planted any of them. Right, and we're at least told the story of, like, the founding of the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And guys, this is the description of how this church started. One of the biggest churches in the first century. It says this. It says, "Some brothers moved to Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and they planted a church in Antioch." That's all it says. It's some brothers, it's them. It's Luke's way of saying, hey, you wouldn't know who these people are if I told you their name, and you'll never hear about them again, so there's no point in really trying to explain who they are. He is noting that they were ordinary guys. They weren't apostles, right? They were ordinary. And so here's the principle we need to understand as a church. When ordinary people go all in for the mission, God does extraordinary things. When ordinary people go all in for the mission, God does extraordinary things. One of the greatest lies that can cripple the church today is the idea that God only uses church leaders. He doesn't use ordinary Christians. Like, a lot of people look at me, and I'm pretty ordinary, but they think, hey, you went to seminary, you basically have all this ministry experience, you basically get paid to be a professional Christian, so maybe God can use you. But here's the deal. As a church, we will not thrive if we are built around one or two church leaders. Right? We will thrive as a church when ordinary Christians go all in. I think about it. The apostles were doing a pretty good job of gathering a mass of people in Jerusalem, but it wasn't until ordinary people went all in that the world began to be turned upside down. I mean, you guys, you probably have never heard of the name Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears. She was a chemistry teacher at Central High School in Minneapolis, Minnesota. She was never married. By any measure you could measure her life, she was a pretty ordinary person. She was a faithful church member. She taught Sunday school and kind of served the church in some other ways. You probably never heard of her, though. Henrietta Mears. However, Bill Bright, he was the founder of CRU, which is a college ministry that has now reached millions of college students. He tells in his biography the story about how he thought of CRU and how he launched CRU. And he says him and his wife thought of it and launched it when they were living with a woman at their church who was discipling them. Her name was Henrietta Mears. Jim Rayburn, he founded Young Life, which has reached millions of predominantly high school students, but also some middle school students and college students as well. But a big deal for Young Life is kind of their camps. A lot of people have come to faith in Christ at one of their camps. But he talks about the inspiration for his Young Life camps. And he says, hey, what inspired this was a lady at my church growing up. The way that she operated in her home inspired the Young Life camps. Her name was Henrietta Mears. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, he talks about a time in his life when he was really wrestling with doubt. He was wrestling with the authority of Scripture. And he said there was a lady at his church that really mentored him and walked with him through his season of doubt in that time of his life. And her name was Henrietta Mears. This ordinary woman has literally changed the landscape of Christianity in America, and you've never even heard of her. And the conviction that plays out in her life is the same conviction that we see in Stephen's life, and it's this: when ordinary people go all in for the mission, God does extraordinary things. All right, so when ordinary people start leveraging every single part of their life to make Jesus known, to honor him in their spheres of influence, that God really starts to move. Guys, if we are going to see God do something extraordinary here and now, that's what it's going to take. Right? It's going to look like all of us saying, I'm all in for the mission, because real ministry doesn't just happen through the pastors on Sunday, but it happens through every single one of us, every single day in our workplaces, at our classes, at our gym, with our kids, wherever we are. Like, that is the shift that led to the gospel to go to from some local news story in Jerusalem to an unstoppable global movement. Let's continue. Verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so here's what's happening here. It's pretty much the same exact sequence of events that happened with Jesus. It's even likely that, I mean, Stephen's in Jerusalem. It's likely he is standing before the same council, on trial before the same council that Jesus stood in front of, and just like Jesus, right? They have false witnesses that come and accuse Stephen of trying to overturn the religious traditions. They even say he blasphemes against Moses. And here's what you need to catch, because it's a little bit of irony as you read this. It says that they are looking at Stephen, and his face is shining like the face of an angel. And it's an interesting detail, because it feels out of place. It's like, okay, what does Stephen's face have to do with this story? But here's why this is so significant. Outside of Jesus, there are only two people in the entire Bible whose faces shine like this. And it's Stephen in this passage and Moses. Right, when Moses goes to Mount Sinai and meets with God, it says his face is shining with the glory of God. It's radiating like that of an angel. And so the religious leaders are accusing Stephen of blaspheming against Moses while missing the fact that the same power that was working through Moses is now working through Stephen. And obviously, Stephen is familiar with how this whole process kind of went for Jesus. It wasn't that long ago, and Jesus was killed in Jerusalem where he is. And so he knows that this trial will likely end in death. And instead of shrinking back, he responds with a sermon that is 53 verses. And let me just say this. This might be the least seeker-sensitive sermon that has ever been preached. Yeah, if you think me and Pastor Justin say things bluntly sometimes, like it's because you haven't read much of Stephen. Like what he does before the religious leaders, before the council, is he walks them through the Old Testament, and his entire point is you've been missing it the whole time. He says, you don't understand how to have a relationship with God, you've disobeyed the law, and you've rejected all the prophets. And he's saying, hey, you think that you are the people that know God best, but really you're the people who are resisting him most. He says, you're too prideful to even see it. If you think I'm making it up, let me give you kind of the summary. At the end of his sermon, here's Stephen's like setup and conclusion. He says this, you stiff-necked people, which is a Hebrew euphemism meaning they were unwilling to submit to God's guidance, you're uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Okay, so Jewish circumcision symbolized that you are a part of the people of God. When he says you're uncircumcised in your heart, he said you might be outwardly circumcised, but inside you're a pagan, is basically what he's saying. You always resist the Holy Spirit, so they're in opposition to God. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And that's the end. He lands the plane right there. The band is vamping in the background. He's like, we're going to do response time now. Like, just kidding. But here's the deal. Think about this with me. Stephen knew if he did not back down, it would almost certainly lead to his death. And yet, this is the sermon he decides to preach. And so I want to ask again the same question we started with, and it's this: how do you get like this? Like, how did Stephen go from ordinary guy just serving the widows to a world-changing martyr? How did he become so confident in the truths of the gospel that he was willing to stand in the face of persecution and death and say these things? Like at the most basic level, here's the question I'm getting at. How do you and I get to a place where we really believe Jesus is worth everything? And to answer that, we're going to look at the last paragraph together in chapter 7. So I'm going to read this paragraph. And we're going to go three lessons from the life of Stephen. It says this, starting verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Three lessons from the life of Stephen that show us how we get to this place where we really believe that Jesus is worth everything. Here's the first lesson. Always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The one thing that is used to describe Stephen more than anything is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It says it in verse 55, which we just read, but it also says it the very first time it introduced Stephen. Was it Acts 6, verse 5? It's right after they selected the men who had served the widows their meals. And just as a reminder, I'll read it. It says this: they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And now, if you know your theology, this sermon point may sound a little weird to you, right? Because the Bible is really clear that every Christian, once they place their faith in Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment for our inheritance in Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have been given the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. And so in one sense, all believers are full of the Holy Spirit. That's true. However, what's so interesting about this list of men in Acts 6 is that they were all part of the church. Like, all of them had trusted in Jesus. They all had the Holy Spirit inside of them. But this makes a special note of only Stephen, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it is showing us that there's a sense in which the power of the Holy Spirit was resting on Stephen in a way that wasn't true for the others. Another place we see the same kind of idea is Ephesians 5. Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to all Christians. And in Ephesians 5:18, he says this. He gives this command. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So be filled is a present imperative. It could be translated be being filled, or do this always or continuously. And so in this sense, being filled is something that happens over and over again. And so here's the principle. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are a believer, but we should continuously be pursuing fresh fillings. Right, fillings of more of his presence, fillings of more intimacy with him, fillings of more of his power so that we might be used by him. A helpful way to think about it, it might be, if you think about your house, there was a time for your house where you called the electric company, you had them come out and they hooked up your house, I don't know how it works, but they hooked up your house to the power grid, right? But now when you wake up every single morning, you don't call the power company every time you want to use your electricity, you just flip the light switch on. So you had a one-time event where you were connected to the power, and now you have certain times where you use relatively low levels of electricity, and then other times where you have all your lights on and your gadgets going and all those things, and you're using all the power in your house. And so here is what Acts is pointing out about Stephen. All of his light switches are on. Right, he is someone who is continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. He's someone who is, if you interacted with him, you would be able to sense the power and presence of God. And so the question for us becomes, how do we continuously be being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I think there's really two factors that you need to think through as you answer this, but it's alignment and appetite. Alignment and appetite. So let's start with alignment. The question of alignment is this. Are you living a life that is aligned with God's way? I mean, nearly every single time we see in the Bible, it talk about being filled with the Spirit, or talk about walking by the Spirit, or talks about bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We almost always see an opposite command that warns against walking by the flesh, or living by the flesh, or bearing the fruit of the flesh. And here's what this means. It means that you cannot be continuously filled with the power of the Holy Spirit if you are walking in blatant disobedience to God. That's just the clear teaching of the Bible. And it's so important because I talk to a lot of people that give everything over to God except blank. Right? It's like, God, I'll walk in your way except my sex life. Your way except my finances. Your way except this one area of bitterness that I just kind of want to foster. I don't really want to forgive them because they really hurt me. And so let me just say this as clearly as I can in love. If you are not willing to align your life to God's way, then you almost certainly will miss out on something that God wants for you through your relationship with him. Are you living a life that is aligned to God's way? And the second factor is appetite. So So the question of appetite is, do you really desire to experience God's presence and power in your life? Like God speaking in Jeremiah 29:13, and here's what he says. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Or Jesus, right? He says, hey, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Right? If you hunger for it, you'll be satisfied. What does your appetite look like towards the things of God? Because here's the biblical truth for you. The biblical truth is that God comes where he's wanted. And so the problem is not that God is unwilling to come, but it's that we are relatively content without seeing him come. And if you look throughout all the times in history where God's power has showed up most, it's the time when God's people were most desperate. And so think about what you desire most, right? Is it to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Because when we cultivate that appetite, the appetite for the things of God, like God's promise is that he will give us more of himself. And so always be being filled with the Holy Spirit through alignment and appetite. Here's the second lesson of Stephen. Number two, be prepared for your death. Be prepared for your death. I know this isn't the most fun sermon point I've ever had, but we're going to talk about the resurrection next week, so it'll balance out kind of, I think. But one of the most striking things about Stephen's story is that when he's put on trial and he knows his life is at stake, he chooses gospel proclamation over self-preservation. Right? Gospel proclamation over self-preservation. He knows it's about to cost him everything, and yet he stands up and he boldly proclaims the name of Jesus. Like he doesn't shrink back in the face of death. He's not afraid of it because he's prepared for it. He knows the work of Jesus on the cross is not just sufficient for him in his life, but also in his death, and that for the Christian who has trusted in Christ, death is just the beginning of eternal life. And guys, we need to talk about this because we live in a culture where we generally avoid any talk about death. We have all these euphemisms, so we don't have to say someone died. We're like, hey, they passed on, or they moved on, or they're resting in peace, like all of these different ways. And all of them, we're just trying to avoid saying they died. We're trying to avoid being confronted with our own mortality because if we're honest, we don't like to think about it. And especially for us, guys, like we are a young church, and so chances are you haven't spent a whole lot of time preparing for your death. But the problem with that is there are some major deficiencies that pop up in your life when you ignore your death instead of preparing for it. And here's one deficiency that it creates it makes us lack wisdom. It makes us lack wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Right? You live a life of wisdom when you live with your death in mind. Right? Because when you have the end in mind, it causes you to prioritize the things that really matter most. You end up spending your life on things that you actually value. And then when we ignore our deaths, we end up living for things that seem important in the moment, but in the end, they won't really matter that much. Let me prove it to you. If you go to a funeral and you listen to the eulogies that are given, they're usually about things like how faithful or how loving or how courageous or how kind someone was, right? It talks about how they made everyone around them better. It talks about how faithfully they served Christ in their life. Like those are the things we want our lives to be known for. All right, guys, I've been to a lot of funerals. Here's what I've never heard at a funeral. I've never heard someone stand up and say, you know, Frank, he lived in a 6-bed, 4-bath, baby. You know, he died with 2.8 mil in his 401k, rich, you know. Hey, his golf game, he had a slightly lower handicap than the average golfer, really good at golf, so let's celebrate Frank. It's like, and listen, like those aren't bad things, but all of us know, we don't want our lives to be defined by any of those things. And so when we consider our deaths, it helps us wisely prioritize what really matters so we can live lives intentionally, becoming the kind of person that we want to become. As I was reading this week about a palliative care nurse who spent time with a ton of people in their final days of life, and she ended up actually writing a book about the most common deathbed regrets. That's what her book was about. And I was reading this list of regrets. There's things like people wish they had spent less time at work and more time with people they loved, or they wish they'd been had enough courage to say the things they felt like they really should have said in the time when they should have said it. Or for some people, it's like they wish they didn't harbor all of this bitterness and anger and withhold forgiveness from people they actually loved. And I was reading this list of regrets this week, and here's what I realized. Every single regret on the list would have been avoided if the person had learned to number their days before they were on their deathbed. Number your days now that you may gain a heart of wisdom. But that's not the only deficiency. It's not just in the now, but also in the later. Here's another deficiency for not preparing for your death. Number two, it prevents you from using your death for Christ. Now, listen, as a pastor, I have been there many times right after someone just received really bad news in the hospital. And the conversations I have had in those moments have either been some of the most encouraging, faith-building conversations I've ever had in my life, or some of the most sad, discouraging conversations I've ever had in my life. And guys, we need to understand this. Like, death in this world is undefeated. It's coming for all of us if Jesus does not return first. And so let me plead with you. Do not wait to the moment of a bad diagnosis to start preparing for your death, because here's the reality. Your death will either be a tragedy or a testimony. Like, it'll be a tragedy because you were unprepared for it, or it'll be a testimony because it's really clear to everyone who's watching you receive that news that you have a Savior who looked in the face of death and won the victory, so you're able to have a hope that goes beyond the grave. And guys, some of you need to hear this, because to be honest, like, I mean, a lot of people, where you've just built your theology around what pragmatically works for you. And so it's like, hey, if something happens that it feels like it's not working out anymore, then you're just like, okay, I'm out. But here's the deal. Like, look at Stephen. He was able to stand before the council and boldly proclaim the name of Jesus, knowing he would be killed, because he had built a theology that holds up in the midst of suffering and even death. Guys, here's what you need to know. If you have a theology that is worthless on your deathbed, then you have a theology that is worthless. Like, the whole message of Christianity was not that we had a Savior who came so we could avoid death. It's that we had a Savior who came so that we could be fearless in the face of death. I read this book recently about a guy. It's like written by a guy named Michael, and he's kind of talking about his faith journey. And Michael talks about this mentor he had pretty much his entire adult life. It's like 20 plus years this guy spent teaching him everything he knew about walking with Jesus. And after however many years, his mentor his mentor's family decided to move across the country to help plant a church, actually. So they move across the country. His mentor is there for 8 years, and Michael talks about the moment that he received this phone call from his mentor after 8 years. And his mentor tells him that he had just received a diagnosis of terminal cancer and had been given 6 months to live. Michael kind of talks about this conversation. He says, and then he told me that him and his family were packing up because they were planning to move back to where I lived. And Michael, he said he was confused by it. He's like, well, man, why, your life is in this new city. You spent 8 years there. You've been like, why are you moving, you and your family, across the country just to be near me? And his mentor said to him, Michael, you know, I've taught you a lot of things about the Christian life. And this is a quote. He says, and now I want to show you how a Christian man dies. Your death will either be a tragedy we're a testimony. And the testimony of Christians who were prepared for death is one of the most significant pieces of evidence that the world can see to show them that Jesus really did overcome death. It's about how Christians die. It's one of the primary ways the gospel has always advanced. Guys, the early church father, Tertullian, he said it this way. He said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It's the thing that led to the most rapid expansion of Christianity." Why? Because the thing that is unique about Christianity is how Christians can stand in the face of death and still have a hope because they know they have a Savior that's defeated sin and death once and for all. And this leads to this last lesson from Stephen's life, and it's this: keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the key to everything that we see in Stephen's life. Right? In the midst of all of these things, Stephen's eyes are on Jesus. It says in verse 55, it says, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." This is so helpful for us to understand. Guys, the story of Jesus is not the story of a man who tried really hard to be courageous for Jesus. But the story of Stephen is the story of a man who is captivated by Jesus. Like, in the midst of being stoned, in the midst of all of these things, like it says, Stephen isn't even really paying attention because his eyes are up. Because if you need more proof about what was on Stephen's mind when he died, look at the prayers he prays as he's getting stoned. He prays two different things. The first one, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In the second one, he prays for those who are killing him. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against me." And what's really interesting about those prayers is that the author Luke, also wrote the Gospel of Luke, records two prayers of Jesus when he was on the cross. The first one, Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the second one, he's praying for those who killed him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen is almost word for word quoting Jesus. Like, and so in Stephen's dying moment, he's thinking about what Jesus did for him. Right? His sacrifice is fueled by Jesus' sacrifice for him. Stephen had stared in the gospel for so long and so intently that he began to look like the gospel. Like, those who behold the gospel will always start to become like the gospel. Guys, this question we've been asking today, like, how do you get like that? The question isn't ultimately, how do you get like Jim Elliot? Or how do you get like Stephen? The question is ultimately is, how do you get like Jesus? And the answer is, we look to him. And as we do, we start to realize more and more what he's done for us, more and more his worthiness, and our grip on the world begins to loosen. And the grip, even on our own lives, begins to loosen because we start to realize he's worthy of it all. Like, think about it. Like, why was Stephen able to willingly suffer and die for the name of Jesus? Well, it's because that even though Stephen was unworthy, Jesus willingly suffered and died for him on the cross. And so Stephen could face this momentary death from these stones because he knew that Jesus took on himself the eternal death that he would never have to experience because Jesus paid for it. And then Jesus defeated death. He knew, hey, I have the promise of eternal life, and it's been proven to me by the resurrection of my Savior. Guys, this is why at the end of the chapter, it says that Stephen fell asleep. Right, this is language that was adopted by early Christians, and the reason it was adopted was because when you fall asleep, there's an expectation that you will wake up. And because of what Jesus did, when Christians face death, we know we'll be raised to new life. And look back, verse 55 with me. Because there's this odd little detail in what Stephen says in this verse. He says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Every other place in the Bible that we see Jesus at God's right hand, we see Jesus in heaven, he's always seated every single time. And it's kind of an important theological point. Like Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about this, how the Old Testament priest would stand all day because the work was never finished, but Jesus came and finished it once and for all, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so every single time we see Jesus in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, except here. In this scene, Jesus is so moved by love for Stephen. Like there's something about what's happening that so moves Jesus that he will not sit. He stands to his feet. It's like Jesus is standing at the finish line waiting for Stephen to come to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Stephen, his eyes are on Jesus, standing for him. And so it says he's getting stoned, he's being killed, and his face is glowing like an angel. Because all he can think about is how Jesus is worth it. He's looking up, he's like, anything that gets me there, I'll do it because he is worthy, worthy, worthy. That's what it looks like to keep your eyes on Jesus. So let me ask you, church, where are you keeping your eyes? Like, where are you looking to for hope and for peace and for life? Because here's what happens when you look to Jesus. You can't help but to think he's worthy. You can't help but to see he's worthy. You're like, hey, anything in my life, I will gladly give to this Savior because he's worthy. And not only that, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd give them all to Jesus, and it still would not quite communicate how worthy he is. That's how Stephen became Stephen. That's how Jim Elliot became Jim Elliot. They had their eyes fixed on Jesus. Old hymn says this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full to his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who have our eyes on Jesus. God, there's a lot of things that King's Church could be known for, but I pray above all of them, God, that it would just be that we are a people that are so fixated on our Savior, they're so in love with Jesus that we can't look away. And God, I pray for us, Lord, that you would use us ordinary people with open hands gazing upon your beauty. You would use us to advance the glory of Jesus, God, in our city, on our campus, to the ends of the earth. God, make us like Stephen. Make us a people who really believe that Jesus is worth everything. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.